I was just thanking Irwin for keep trying to teach us new songs. I really appreciate it. We come to the Christian life. I became a Christian when I was a little kid. And actually, I don't even know when. I have a date in my brain because for some reason in modern evangelicalism, we are supposed to have a day. But we come to the Christian life and it's full of promise. Promise of a new life. Jesus said that he was going to give us an abundant life. He said that we would know the truth and that the truth would set us free. He comes and he was at a time when he said this phrase, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." He was referring to his teachings. Jesus was saying, "My teachings are easy." And he was comparing himself to the other Pharisees at that time, the other teachers at that time, who put, and Jesus even described it as putting increasingly heavy burdens on the people they spoke to. And Jesus says, "My burden is easy. My burden is light." And this is the promise of Christianity, the promise of the relationship with Jesus, the promise that we come to. And then we start looking at, and the last thing, the disciples. They changed the world. They turned the world upside down. And they created chaos wherever they went. And they upset the established order. And they were killed. The standards, though, that Jesus talks about just seem so unattainable. The Sermon on the Mount, we have the Ten Commandments. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes the Ten Commandments and he says, "You've heard it said that you shouldn't commit murder. But I tell you, if you call anyone an idiot, it's the same as committing murder. And you have heard it say, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, that if you look at another person with lust, it's the same as committing adultery. You've heard it said, love your neighbors, but I say, love your enemies." And his standards were just so high that they're unattainable. We're to love our neighbor as ourself. Well, I mean, do we even know our neighbor? We have two new neighbors, and I still can't remember their names. And, you know, I see the guy, and I'll say, okay, what's his name? And what's his wife's name? And Gail will remind me, and she does know the dog's name. But I don't even remember the dog's name, let alone the neighbor's names. And there's somebody two doors down who's been there for a year we've never actually laid eyes on. How can I love my neighbor? Be holy. Wow. That's a strange one. How in the world can I be holy? That's kind of the standard that's laid out before us. We've got the promise of Christianity, the standard that's laid before us that's kind of almost unattainable, and that slams up against our own life. So I have to start thinking, why can't I stop being angry? Why do I lash out at my spouse, at my kids? Why can't I just stop that? I could stop it for a short time, but why can't I continue not being angry? What about eating too much, binging? I mean, we joked about that picture made me look fat. Well, it doesn't take a picture to make me look fat. Why can't I stop controlling my loved ones? Why can't I stop manipulating people around me? You know, manipulating my kids so that they do what I want them to do rather than what they want to do. Why can't we stop those behaviors? Why can't I stop building myself up? You know, saying things that aren't true about me, saying things that aren't true about somebody else to build myself up at their expense. Why do we keep doing these things? Why do we keep being drawn to fantasies? Why does porn hold such a hold over us? Or women, maybe not porn, but maybe romantic fantasies, or maybe not even reading them, but just having those things in your mind. And why do I keep hiding and covering up? And why can't I just be like Jesus? Why can't I be open? Why can't I love? You know, Christianity, the currency of Christianity is love. What was the commandment Jesus gave us? Love one another. So we come down to, we've got the promise of Christianity, and we have the standards of Christianity, which seem so unattainable. And then that slams up against the reality of my life. So the question becomes, is it just fake? Is it pie in the sky? I don't know how many of you remember, about 30 years ago, maybe, there was that guy Maharishi Yogi, or whatever his name was, in Niagara Falls, was going, a couple of smiling because you're old enough to remember. He was a TM leader, and he was going to teach people to levitate. And so there were these pictures of people sitting cross-legged on the floor, and the idea was they would learn through TM to rise themselves off the floor. And there were these pictures supposedly of people, you know, lifting themselves magically up off the floor. And was that what Christianity is? It's just like fake, not real. So what about that abundant life? The truth setting you free. The easy burden. How does that come up against the fact that I feel so burdened, so laden, I strive so hard to do things that I know God wants me to do, but I'm not capable of doing them, so I hide. I have to not let anybody see these things. And I just can't seem to break myself of them. What's the answer for this? So I've been a Christian since I was a little kid. Came to church here. Well, not here, on Peary Avenue. My dad's the only person who has been at the opening of Peary Avenue and at the opening of this one, and was in the previous meeting hall, whichever it was, before Peary Avenue. So we're going back like 1,000 years. I've come from the third generation of people to be in this church. But I would say something happened 10 years ago, and I sat down on Labor Day this past year. I was up early in the morning, I'm sitting outside, and I started writing stuff. Once in a while, I'll write stuff down. I don't do a lot of journaling because I'm always afraid there's a correlation between journaling and irritable bowel syndrome. And I don't want to tip into that. But a change in my life began about 10 years ago on Labor Day weekend when I said yes that I would go on a mission trip with a guy named Ian Whitfield and a whole bunch of people who I didn't know. And I didn't know Ian Whitfield. I knew his brother. And he tricked me into going on this mission trip. It was with Campus Crusade for Christ, which is now called Power to Change. And it was with the business and professional section of Campus Crusade for Christ. One of the things with Campus Crusade for Christ, they're big on having a 3-minute testimony. And you rehearse it and they time it. And it's actually a very good thing to do. So I knew, because I'd been involved with Campus Crusade for Christ, I had to have a 3-minute testimony. So I prepared mine, I worked on it, I memorized it, I had it down. And we got paired up to say them to each other. And somehow I ended up with this guy named Ian Whitfield, who I didn't know apart from his name, and I knew his brother. So I gave my testimony. And he looks at me and he says these words, "Too safe. You have major control issues." And he gets up and walks away. And I kind of go, I have no idea what this is about, but this is the most bizarre thing. There was part of me that had a little inkling as to what he was talking about, and a big part of me that said no, and an even bigger part of me that didn't have the slightest idea what he was talking about. So I came home from that mission trip, and I was in a bookstore, and I saw this book called Your God is Too Safe, and I snuck out during the opening, and I went, there's a library back there, and I found it. I bought it because of the title. The guy said my testimony was too safe. Maybe I should read this book. It's written by a guy named Mark Buchanan. I've recommended it many times. I've given some copies away to you. Mark Buchanan talks about something called borderland. Between Uganda and Kenya, at one border crossing, you leave Uganda, and this is in Africa, and you go to Kenya, but in between is an area of property that neither country claims, but is there, and people live in between the two countries in what Mark Buchanan calls borderland. And he talks about how in our Christian life, we sometimes are in borderland. Then about five years ago, I became involved with Ransom Heart Ministries, and there's a man named John Eldridge, and I've referred to his books many times. In one of the things he talks about having a good heart. And he talks about living out of a good heart. And I knew this, but I didn't know how do I do that in practicality. This past August, Gail and I were over in Detroit. We went to a concert at Pine Knob. It was very funny. We went to see Stephen Curtis Chapman. And we didn't know the headlined act named Toby Mac. I didn't know who Toby Mac was. But when Toby Mac started and my clothes started moving, I realized we're maybe in the wrong concert. He had these subwoofers that were like, he's a rap guy, and these speakers were, now I'm dating myself, were like 5 feet wide, 5 feet high, 12 feet deep, and stacked three high on either side of the stage. And I really liked him. His words were really good. And they were loud enough, they're now part of my body. Gail and I are sitting there with Kleenex sticking out of our ears. I bought this book. It was called The Cure. I bought it because we're in a Christian bookstore, and I'm walking down the aisle, and these were four wide. You know, four wide. It kind of catches your eye. And I bought it because it says, "What if God isn't who you think he is, and neither are you?" And I caught it because I'd been thinking, I know what God is like in a 20th century evangelical construct. I'm not sure if I really know who God is. And I know what Christianity is in a 20th century evangelical construct, kind of stuck in the 50s, but I don't know what Christianity really is. So that's why I bought that book, and it turned out to be absolutely nothing that I thought it was going to be. I started reading it, and I go, I don't like this. And then in October, Dave Hart came and gave the session on Romans. And we have some copies of this. If you haven't listened to this, you need to. I've listened to them, I don't know how many times. Gail and I listened to them on the way in this morning. And actually, this is a copy that somebody can get from me afterwards. And if somebody wants this book, they can come and ask me for it afterwards. Dave Hart talked about needing to hear this message over and over again. His discussion of Romans 7 is the only thing I've ever read that actually makes sense. Where's all this going? Let's open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. I've got all the scripture on the overhead if you don't want to follow along. I've got the NIV on the overhead, and that's what I'll be reading. But Genesis chapter 2, if you want to open up your Bible, you can follow. And for those of you who are technologically advanced, unlike me, you can swing it over on your phones. All this time, I thought you guys were just like playing, you know, Scrabble or something. They're reading their Bible on their phones. Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to read for there, and like I said, this is from the New International Version. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And let's just stop there for a second, because I've got a little aside that I wanted to interject, and Irwin referred to this. Paul quotes this verse in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, he quotes this very verse, and he says, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." The example God gives of his relationship with us is that of a husband and wife pre-fall. We're going to read the next verse in Genesis 2 where it says, they were naked and not ashamed. That is the example, Paul says, that God gave him of our relationship with him. Yes, collectively as a church, but individually as individuals. Just tuck that into your brain. So we'll go back to Genesis chapter 2. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Why'd they put that little phrase in there? They felt no shame. They were naked. That's kind of, they didn't have clothes. It's just a description. Well, think about that for a second. Let's jump to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, were there for a while, living naked, with no shame. And they had been given some instructions. And we know what happens. Satan comes in and deceives them. So we'll start at verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for them. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Then the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So this is the story of sin coming into humanity's existence. There's consequences of sin. There's a lot of consequences of sin, but I'm only going to look at two. So that's the only two we're going to think about. Guilt and shame. Guilt and shame. We're first going to look at what the words mean. And I don't mean a dictionary definition, but what they mean in this context and the effects of guilt and shame. Guilt says that there's something wrong. Shame says that there's something wrong with me. That's a huge difference. Guilt is good. It wants us to move towards forgiveness, to be cleansed. Shame wants us to hide, drives us to hide. Convinced that we can never be truly forgiven and made clean. So guilt and shame. We never think of guilt as a positive thing, but it really is. When sin happens, we have two responses, guilt and hurt. Guilt when we do something wrong, hurt when something is done to us. So we could be a victim of sin and it has an effect on us. We're not going to talk about that today. But guilt and shame are what happens when we sin. Shame can happen under another circumstance, which we'll mention. Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. Well, that's guilt. They saw something was wrong. Then they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And what did they do after that? They hid. And that's what shame is. Shame drives us to hide. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Why did they hide? This is a quote I got from somebody else. I wish I remember who it was, so I can't tell you where it came from. Adam and Eve covered up. It wasn't just that they'd done something wrong. They were convinced something was uniquely and terribly wrong about them, with them. And then God asked this question. You know, you read the scriptures, you read something, and it always amazes me how I see something I'd never noticed before. I'd never noticed God ask this question. Who told you you were naked? Okay, well, let's think about that. There's Adam, and there's Eve, and there's God. There's only three of them. Sin results in guilt and shame. Guilt is a positive influence that leads us to forgiveness. I never thought I'd say guilt is positive. Shame drives us to hide. And that's been our story ever since Adam and Eve. We've been hiding. We're afraid that there's something wrong with us. So we create a false self, a false image. We wear a mask. We hide to make ourselves acceptable to each other and to God. And that's what we've all been doing ever since Adam and Eve. And we start doing this when we're kids. I remember reading a story about a guy. He says, "I just noticed that certain things made people like me, so I started doing those things. And certain things I could excel at, so that's what I did." And so we change and we reinvent ourselves. And we make new things. And you're going, like, okay, isn't that what I'm supposed to do? Find what I excel at and do it? I mean, isn't that how we live life? We find what things make people like us, so we do those things so that people don't like us? So that people will like us instead of not liking us? And these are some other names that are used. John Eldridge uses the poser. And that's a good name. Guys will use that. In fact, they'll even say, you know, as one person says, well, I mean, just an example from my own life. When my Stephen was, I don't know, 6 or 7, they called Gail about what baseball team he was on and then said, well, we don't have a coach, so we're not sure what's going to happen. So I get home from work that day and find out I'm coaching a baseball team. So I know nothing about baseball. I mean, to me, it was kind of like boring. So I'm out there with all these people, but do you think anybody there knew I didn't know anything about baseball? Or no. I mean, you get a group of guys talking about sports, and they're all a bunch of posers. We all have masks. They all take on many, many forms. How do you know? What do you think? Is this me? Now, Jim Marsh thought that this was really me. I don't know. I always liked him. I got something from my wedding. That's a long time ago. We wore these on our wedding day. Have the best wedding pictures. What are our masks? Competency. They're not what we think. Work. I've begun to realize more and more that I hide in work. And our lives are so out of control that Gail and I most evenings, like, I get home at 7, we eat supper, and we work for another hour and a half or 2 hours. And why do I do that? Friday night, I was going to spend some time preparing this because we had some company Saturday, so I told Gail I would be ready. And my son Stephen's studying for his American medical exam. So he's in his room studying, and I go into the room where he is to get my stuff to start working on today, and he wants me to look at his exam, and I had to actively put down my stuff and spend time with him, because it's easier for me to work than it is to engage my children. It's easier for me to give a lecture than to be in a conversation. And we had some company last night, and they asked me a question, and I did what I sometimes am so good at, is I just kind of started to lecture. And because it's safer for me to do that, it's a mask I can hide behind. I'm fine. Oh, we're all fine. Thank you very much. I mean, we say that to each other, and it's become a greeting that really is meaningless. But on the other hand, it's just amazing. Gail and I were going somewhere, and we had a little tiff in the car. Not that any of you ever do that. And she made the very telling comment, well, when we get to so-and-so, you'll be your usual happy self, which was very true. Control. Ever thought of that as being a mask? What do? We control other people. We control our spouses. We control our kids. We control because our lives are probably out of control. How do you hide behind theology? I remember having this conversation with Sam Awad one Sunday. And as I look back to things I talked about, I spent a time talking about things like salvation and theological words and attributes of God. And as I look back at my life now, I realized that was a mechanism of me staying involved with Christianity, but keeping God off in a corner where, well, yeah, God is omniscient and God is omnipotent and he's something that I can understand and control. But it was a mechanism of wearing a mask, of controlling these things. And the amazing thing is people would hear and maybe benefit. I was remember, some of you are old enough to remember Charles Templeton. He was an evangelist who then became an atheist and was on teaching staff at University of Toronto. And one guy who was greatly impacted by Charles Templeton's Bible preaching when he was an evangelist sought him out in Toronto and spoke to him and says, I remember when you said such and such. And Charles Templeton says, my students can't remember what I said yesterday in class. How do you remember a talk I gave 40 years ago? And what it was even though Charles Templeton became an atheist, he was speaking God's word, and God's word is more powerful than the speaker. Why do Christians wear masks? Well, first of all, we pretend we don't. We pretend we come to Christ and everything is hunky-dory, and we think the world's wearing masks. And here's a thought. Christians probably wear more masks than those who aren't Christians. And why? Why do we do that? Well, what did I start with? There was the promise of Christianity, and there's the reality of my life. And those two seem to collide. But we've developed a Christian culture where we're not allowed to say that. And so we have to hide these things. The other thing is we think that we're unique in our inability to live. And so we go, oh, I don't know, Bob seems to have it all together. And Ruth seems to be doing fine. I can't let them know I'm hurting. I can't let them know I'm suffering. I can't let them know my life is out of control, so I pretend it isn't. And then there's all of those things, our anger, our, and you can fill in the blank, that we just, you know, we control them for a while, and yeah, I haven't yelled at the kids for 3 months, but inevitably, I can't control it. So it comes back. So we're ashamed of that, so we hide it. And then there's that little voice that I used to think was my own. That little voice that almost gives a running commentary in our days. Now, man, I'm not gone nuts. I'm not hearing voices. You know, I don't want to be certified. Who told you you were naked? So who's in the garden? God? Adam, Eve? Well, there was one other person, wasn't there? There's Satan, who was in the garden. Who told Adam and Eve that they were naked? They didn't know what naked was. How would they know? But a little voice said to them, "You're naked. You've got to hide." What Satan called the accuser of the brethren. And this is how Satan uses shame in our lives. And we all have those things that we hear. Who do you think you are? You can't really be a Christian. A real Christian wouldn't yell at his kids. How'd you let that stuff show up on the internet? A real Christian wouldn't do that. God's going to leave you because you just aren't measuring up. You can't live that life. This is one from this book, The Cure. This image. The image that we have, that I'm here and God's over there, and is this mild mound of garbage between us that is my sin. And God kind of stands there like this. Time to get it together. You got to quit doing that. And that's the image we have of God. Shame distorts. Shame comes from things that we have done and also things that have been done to us. And shame distorts our view of God. So through our shame, we see a God who is just never quite happy with us. Sometimes we project that onto our spouses, that they're never quite happy with us. We project that onto other people. That's viewing through our relationships through the lens of shame. And distorts our view of ourself. I'm never going to stop this. I'm never going to be what God wants me to be. I'm never going to be what my wife wants me to be, what my husband wants to be. I'll never be the father my kids need. Shame distorts our view of God and our view of ourselves. And then what was the phrase in the beginning of this book? What if God isn't who you think he is, and neither are you? What happens when we wear a mask? Now, this is the appropriate one. So, who am I? You want to get to know me. When we wear a mask, only our masks receive love from others. Not us, but our masks do. Love is the currency of Christianity. Love one another as I have loved you. This is my commandment that I give you. People don't know who we are. They know who we're projecting. We encourage others to wear a mask, to cover up, to hide. Here's the most important thing. God can't conform us to the image of his son. For those of you who were at Dave Hart's lectures, isn't that what God's trying to do? Mold us into the image of his son? But God can't do that if we're not real with God, if we're wearing a mask to God. But what we can do is we can make our mask better. Yeah, I can do this. I got strength. I can make myself better. I mean, we're what? North America. We all arrived as immigrants, pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps, right? Horatio Alger stories, that's our nation. So we can make ourselves better. We can make our masks better. We can't make ourselves better. How do we remove our masks and have freedom from shame? When I booked these dates back in November, I wasn't even sure what I was going to talk about, but I thought I need 2 weeks because I'm going to continue this. You can rest assured we're almost done. But I'm going to continue this in 2 weeks. But how do we remove our masks and have freedom from shame? The first thing that I've learned is that my life is a process. For some reason, we've tried to make Christianity 3 points on a PowerPoint presentation, or 6 steps to this, or 5 steps to that. And it's not. It's a relationship, and it's a process. But it involves recognition, trust, healing, and obedience, not one after another, but an interplay of all of them. And I just made that up myself. I mean, I put it on the screen. I didn't get that from anybody else. But as I thought about my own life, I could see this, and it's an ongoing process. So, recognition. I went on that mission trip 10 years ago, and that phrase, too safe, you have major control issues. Dave Hart, in his presentation, said that God will bring prophets into your lives, and you don't have a choice of who the prophet is, and you don't have a choice of what he says, and I had no idea what this guy was talking about when he said it. But it's one of the phrases that somebody spoke to me that was God's truth and has continued to speak to me. I was hiding behind a mask and I had no idea. It takes a long process to know how you hide and where, and even why. How do you start that process? Well, you ask God. And into the process, as you're brave enough, you ask somebody who knows you. How do I hide? How do I hide in our relationship? How do I project what I'm not? Healing. I never thought I'd ever actually talk about healing, because that was something those weird people did. You know, Peter Popoff putting his hand on and people falling over. But healing, what did Jesus start his ministry with? I've come to heal the brokenhearted. Isn't that what he said? I think that's what he said. So in 2 weeks, I'm going to talk about healing. So where do we end today? We don't end in shame. We end in the promise of God. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has put a new heart in us. God has given us Jesus' righteousness. They are part of who we are. Learning to live out of those truths is how we overcome these things. It's a process. We're just beginning. How many of you have a shower in the morning? I'm the only one? 80% will. Every morning when I'm in the shower, I'll say a prayer, and we're going to close with that prayer. And I say it every day, not because it's a magical incantation, which it isn't, but it's a centering prayer. It reminds me of who I am and what I am. We're going to close with that, and then we'll pick this up in 2 weeks. So let's close in prayer. I'm going to say this prayer as we, only I say it as me, and it varies every day, but this is what I'll say. Lord Jesus, I cover myself with your blood. I cover my body, soul and spirit, my heart, mind and will. I come to you for life. You alone are life, and you have become my life. I claim the truths that come from your death, burial, resurrection and ascension, forgiveness of sin, removal of guilt, healing from shame, freedom from sin, guilt, and shame. You've put a new heart in me. You have given me your righteousness. Show me today how to live out of that. And then as I'm praying, at this point, I may ask, if there's somebody I can't love, I'll say, love so-and-so through me. If there's a situation I can't deal with, I'll say, I can't deal with this, but you can deal with it through me. Thank you, Father, for speaking to our hearts. Amen.